Well, John 18, and I have to tell you right up front that what's hard about me about going through this right now is that one of my favorite things to do, preaching, teaching-wise, is this a presentation I do called The Scandal of the Cross, where I take people through the last 24 hours of the life of Christ. And so I've done that so many times that sometimes when I get in through one of the Gospels and in dealing with a short section like this, it's really hard not to go into that full script that is so deeply ingrained in my mind. But I want us to wrestle with John 18, and I'll be bringing a few things in from some other gospel accounts, but primarily John 18, verses 28 through chapter 19, 16. And that is the account of Jesus before Jesus in the halls of Pilate. I remember when I was a kid growing up, there was a song we sang in our church where it says, and now that I say that, I'm pulling a complete blank on it. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. And I remember as a kid that song really stuck to me, and it's one of those images that I have really, really held on to for a long time. And so this account of Jesus before Pilate is a very powerful time where Jesus is literally on trial for his life. But before we dive into the trial of Pilate, let's remind ourselves of the context here, because the context brings it into focus what's really going on. The context in chapter 18 begins with Jesus' arrest. You remember that Jesus had gone, after the Last Supper, he'd gone to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had prayed intently. His prayer was so intense, in fact, that Luke tells us that sweat like drops of blood fell from his forehead. It was an intense time of agony as he pleaded with the Father. He said, "Father, if there is any other way for mankind to be redeemed, if there is any other way to restore the breach between you and man other than my sacrificial death, and I think even more importantly, other than me becoming their sin and being separated from you, then Father, please show it now." And yet the Father didn't show it. And so each time Jesus concluded his prayer with the prayer, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." And so he comes back and he finds the disciples three times sound asleep. The third time he comes back and he says, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And as you look across the Kidron Valley and as you see a mob of lights coming closer. And as they get close enough to you that you can begin to make out faces, you see that leading the mob is not an enemy or a stranger, but it's a friend. It's Judas, one of the 12. And he approaches Jesus with a familiar greeting. He says, "Hail, Master!" And he comes up to give Jesus that kiss of greeting on the cheek, the sign of respect, the sign of affection that a student would give to his rabbi. And amazingly enough, Jesus accepts it. He asked Judas the question, "Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" But then instead of turning away from him as I would have done, he embraces Judas. He accepts the kiss. And so since the kiss was the signal, the soldiers began stepping forward to arrest Jesus. And Jesus turns and looks them in the eye and says, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they stumble. And Jesus looks them in the eye and he says, "I am he. Let these others go." And he said it with such authority that the soldiers fell to the ground in fear. You see, they had arrested men before who had fought. They had arrested men before who had run. But they'd never come to arrest someone who looked them in the eye and simply said, "I am he." And on top of that, I think they had heard rumors of his power. And they fell to the ground in fear. But then when nothing happened, when fire from heaven didn't come down, they picked themselves up and they began to step forward. And Jesus said, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "I am he." And I picture Jesus, in essence, holding out his hands, holding out his arms to surrender to them. But then you remember that Peter then steps forward and attempts to take on the whole mob with the one sword that they have and takes off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. At this point, the bloodbath is about to begin. The soldiers are undoubtedly rushing forward with their clubs and their spears and their swords. And Jesus jumps in the middle of the fray and he says, "Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that all who live by the sword will die by the sword?" And he says, "And besides, how shall I not drink the cup the Father has prepared for me?" And then he does the really amazing thing. He reaches down and he touches the ear of Malchus. And he heals him and makes him whole. And then he surrenders. The disciples all flee. They tie Jesus up and they lead him back into Jerusalem to the home of Annas, the former high priest. At the home of Annas, it was two things. One, it was a measure of respect. Annas was the former high priest. It was the political paying of dues. And so they take Jesus to Annas, but secondly, it was a stall tactic. You see, for Jesus to be tried, he had to be tried before the 70 elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land. Excuse me, the highest court of Israel. Rome still trumped them, as we'll see in a moment. But he was taken to Annas and he was interrogated to allow time for the Sanhedrin to assemble. Jesus, John tells us, was also struck in the face at that time because one of his answers didn't please a servant of the high priest. From the home of Annas, Jesus is then taken to the home of Caiaphas, the current high priest, where he faced a kangaroo court, the trial by the Sanhedrin. As we looked at last week, though, it was not a trial trying to find truth, but a trial looking for evidence to justify what they had already decided to do. And what they had already decided to do is to put Jesus to death. And we noticed last week that there were many irregularities in this trial. First of all, it was a trial by night. Jewish law specifically forbade nighttime trials. Secondly, there was the little thing in the law that said that a man could only be convicted on the testimony of two or more witnesses. And so they brought witness after witness who testified falsely against Jesus, and yet their testimony did not agree. Finally, two of them told the same story about Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. But then John adds, but even their testimony did not agree. And so at this point, the case of the prosecution, Caiaphas' case, is crumbling. The case is about to be dismissed. They're about to have no choice but to let Jesus go. And so in a fit of frustration, Caiaphas looks at Jesus and he says, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And as we noted last week, if Jesus would have remained silent at that point, there would have been no choice but to have set him free. But instead, he looked Caiaphas in the eye and he says, "Yes, I am. And furthermore, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." And of course, Caiaphas is incensed. He tears his robe. He turns to the Sanhedrin. He says, "Why do we need any more testimony? You've heard the blasphemy from his own mouth." Why do we need any more testimony? Because their own law said that a man could not be convicted on the basis of his own testimony. But by this point, they are so incensed, they are so enraged, that they simply decide that Jesus must die. Of course, the irony of this is they make that decision and they hand Jesus over to the temple guards to be abused and beaten until daylight. And then Mark tells us that very early in the morning, they made the decision to put Jesus to death. You say, well, why is that an important detail? Well, very simply this. It's one of those religious technicalities. Their law said you couldn't have a trial by night. So why do you think they waited till first light to cast the official vote? So that they could say that the trial was legitimate because the sentence came down in the daylight. So they determined that Jesus would die. But you see, they have a problem. And their problem was that only Rome can crucify. You see, Rome had conquered Israel, and one of the things that Rome had done is it allowed Israel to basically maintain its own government underneath a Roman umbrella. But under that Roman umbrella, there were just a few things that Rome held back as its right and its right only. One of those was the right of execution. Rome said, if you want to condemn someone to die, you must come through us. You know, it's not that Rome cared about how many Jews the Jewish officials killed. It was just simply a way of enforcing their authority over the nation of Israel. But in that, it's interesting that the Jews got around that all the time. If they condemned someone to die and they wanted them dead, they would take them outside the city, they would push them off the cliff, they would stone them to death. We have countless examples of that in Scripture. They stoned Stephen. Okay? Whenever there was the Führer, they would stone people to death, and Rome just turned a blind eye. After all, what did the Romans care about another dead Jew? It was a good day for them. One less Jew to worry about. But you see, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, were not content to just have Jesus dead. They wanted him crucified. They wanted him not just out of the picture, they wanted him hung upon the cross as a visual billboard to say, see, we were right and this man is the heretic. And the only way that they can put Jesus on a cross, the only way they can take him through the vilest, most painful, inhumane death ever known to mankind was to go through Pilate. And so that brings us to verse 28. Brings us to verse 28 as they bring Jesus before Pilate. But notice that it begins with one of the most, one of the ugliest examples of religion. Look at the religious hypocrisy in verse 28. It says, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the... It did not come out well. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. You say, well, what in the world's going on there? Well, it's real simple. It's now Friday morning. Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday. Passover begins on this Sabbath. This was not just a Sabbath, it was a high Sabbath. It was a holy Sabbath. Passover was the celebration of Israel's miraculous deliverance from Egypt. It was one of the most important feasts in Israel. Now, the Jewish traditions had said, the Jewish oral law had said, that if you went into the home of a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, then you were defiled. And you had to go through a ceremony to be cleansed before you could participate in any of the religious activities. It's Friday morning. There's not enough time to get it done. So they're like, okay, we got to go through Pilate. But wait a second, if we go into Pilate's palace, we won't be able to have the Passover. So their solution is, they go to Pilate's colonnade. They go to his front porch, and they summon Pilate from inside his house. Now think of the irony here. They have just had an illegal trial by night. They have brought in false witnesses. They have convicted Jesus on the basis of his own testimony, which is a violation of their own courts, their own law, the law of their own courts. And yet, in spite of all this murderous work going on in the background, they won't stoop to go into a Gentile's house. Folks, that's the essence of the ugliness of religion that becomes so consumed on the technicalities that it loses sight of the big picture. Murder's okay. Going inside a Gentile's home is not. Verse 21. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, we would not have handed him over to you." Okay, do you see what's happening here? First of all, you need to understand it's early in the morning. Pilate was probably eating breakfast. He heard there's a clamor outside. He had servants saying, "Hey, the Jews are all lined up outside. They want you to come out." "Well, have them come to me. They won't come in." "What do you mean they won't come in?" "Well, they say something about their religious festival and they can't come in your house today." So what kind of mood do you think Pilate's in as he comes out? Okay, the other thing you need to understand is that Pilate has a long history of animosity with the Jewish religious leaders. You know, Josephus and other historians of the time talk about the different battles that went on with Pilate and the powers that be. So Pilate already doesn't like these people in the first place. In the second place, they've interrupted his breakfast. And so Pilate comes and says, "Okay, you've got a criminal. What are the charges?" And listen to their answer. "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." And Pilate, under his breath, or maybe not, just not recorded by any of the Gospels, I can't help but believe said something like, "Yeah, right." So look what Pilate says, verse 31. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Pilate says, "Why are you bothering me? If you have a problem with this guy, you judge him. You take care of him. We let you have that authority." Well, look at their answer. "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. "But Pilate, we can't execute anyone." And I can't help but see Pilate kind of give a sly smile and says, "Yeah, you're right, you can't, can you?" Knowing full well that they could if they just would handle it in their normal way of stoning. But Pilate knows that on one hand, he has them under his thumb. And he takes advantage of that, or he uses that for his own purposes. But then notice Pilate's interrogation. Notice that Pilate brings Jesus into his house and he begins questioning him. Verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In fact, I need to backtrack for just a moment. John leaves out a detail here that's real important. And that is that if you remember, the Jews convicted Jesus of blasphemy. In their trial before the Sanhedrin, they convicted Jesus of claiming to be God, in essence. Okay, but now think about it for a second. How much weight do you think a charge of blasphemy against the Jewish religion is going to have in a Roman court? Pilate doesn't give a flying flip about matters of their religion. Okay? So they come up with a new charge. And the new charge is that Jesus claimed to be a king. And that's a charge that Pilate can't ignore. In fact, it's the real sticking point of this whole situation. He says, Pilate summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" And then notice Pilate's response. And I want you to step back for a moment and just think of Pilate's response in the sense of the sharpness and the cutting edge to Jesus' heart. And the reason I want you to see this is that Satan is really good in a really ugly way. He knows the exact buttons to push. He knows how to hurt us in our deepest places. Because look at what Pilate says to Jesus. Verse 35. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Do you hear the cutting edge of those words? Pilate says, "Look, it was your people. It was your family, your flesh and blood, your own kin. That's who handed you over to me. I'm not a Jew. I'm not in your circle. I don't know these things. It was your very own people who handed me over to you. What is it you've done? Jesus said, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. You see, Pilate has to investigate this charge of a king, of Jesus claiming to be king. Pilate knows that if word gets back to Rome that someone in his jurisdiction claimed to be king and he did nothing about it, that his head would roll. And so Pilate interrogates Jesus and asks him about this kingdom, and Jesus basically says, look, my kingdom's a heavenly kingdom. My kingdom's not about the physical aspect of this life in this world. It's a spiritual kingdom that is beyond your ability to comprehend. Now, put yourself in Pilate's shoes for a moment. How do you think all that sits with Pilate? I think Pilate thinks he's got a nut job in front of him. Okay, Pilate thinks, okay, this guy has a few fries short of a happy meal. He's not all there. But is he a threat? No. He's not a threat. So now Pilate has a choice. What do I do with him? What do I do with this Jesus? The easy thing is I could just hand him over and let them do with him what they want him to do, what they want to do with him. Or the fun thing is I can fight them. I can be antagonistic. I can come back and I can try to save this man. Not because I care about this man, but because I really don't like the Jewish leaders. And so that's exactly what Pilate does. Look at his attempt to defuse the situation at the end of verse 38. It says, with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? The other gospel accounts give us a little more detail here. They say that Pilate brought before the people Jesus and Barabbas. And he asked them, who do you want me to release to you, the king of the Jews? Now you need to understand who this Barabbas is. John simply tells us that he had taken part in a rebellion. Other gospel accounts tell us that he was an insurrectionist, that he was a noted criminal. I think what happened here is that Pilate sent word to the jailer and he says, who is the vilest, most disgusting prisoner you have? And he says, oh, well, that's easy, Barabbas. He's always fighting. He's always in trouble. And so Pilate, thinking, okay, I know a way out of this. I'll put two guys up before him. I'll put this Jesus. He's a little bit crazy in my mind, but obviously not dangerous. And I'll put this man who you can just look and see is ready to kill somebody else. And surely they'll choose Jesus over Barabbas. And yet look at their response. Verse 40. They shouted back, no, not Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Again, notice the rejection. Jesus' own people choose the vilest of criminals over him. Jesus' own people, the other gospel accounts tell us, they began chanting, they began shouting, Barabbas! Barabbas! Instead of simply allowing Jesus to go free. Well, notice next Pilate's next attempt to set Jesus free. I missed this for a long time, that the first part of chapter 19 is another attempt by Pilate to set Jesus free. It's an attempt at appeasement. Look at verse 1. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Again, that's the scourge. That's the beating with the leather whip with all sorts of nails and pottery and different things embedded in the whip. He took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Basically, what Pilate does is he hands Jesus over to his soldiers and he says, "Guys, go have some fun. Go enjoy your afternoon. Go sadistically enjoy the pleasure of beating the daylights out of someone." Flogging was the preliminary event of every Roman crucifixion. It was an event that many people did not survive. And so they flogged Jesus. Then the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head, a purple robe on his back, and they bow down before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they would strike him on the head again and again. All for amusement, but also in an attempt at appeasement. Because look at verse 4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Do you see what Pilate was doing? He gave Jesus the beating of a lifetime in the hopes that that would be enough. In fact, I believe it was almost a beating in an attempt to save his life. He says, "Surely if I parade this man and I show everyone how dishonored he is, how brutally beaten and torn down he is, that'll be enough." But look at their response. Look at their demand. Look at verse 6. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." You see, there was no amount of beating. There was no amount of torture. There was no amount of pain that was enough. They hated Jesus so much that they would not rest, they would not stop until Jesus was hanging on a cross. And so they demand of Pilate, "Crucify him." So Pilate brings him back in to interrogate him some more. Verse 8. It says, "When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Don't you realize that I have the power to either free you or crucify you?' Jesus answered." And, you know, before you listen to this answer, just think about this for a moment. Jesus is bloody. Jesus is... He's barely there physically. And yet in that broken physical that physically broken place, listen to what Jesus says. He says, verse 11, he answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." You know, in that place of being a shell of a man, Jesus offers Pilate a bone. He says, "Look, yes, what you're doing is horrendous, but it's nowhere near as bad as the ones who handed me over to you. You have no power except it were given to you from above." And in essence, what Jesus is saying, you would have no power unless my Father had given you that power. Again, it's a reminder that Jesus goes to the cross, that Jesus goes through all this because it was God's sovereign will. It was the plan of God, and Jesus accepts that plan. And so Pilate tries to set Jesus free. But the Jews have an incredible trump card. Look at verse 12. "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.'" Do you see what that response is? That response is a response of manipulation. It is leverage. In essence, what they are saying is, Pilate, if you let him free, we will go straight to Rome and we will report that you have allowed a man who claims to be king to live. Anyone who lets a man like this go free is no friend of Caesar. Because anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar. Verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. That means it's about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. And look at this next line. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. On any other day, in any other context, these same chief priests would have said, "Caesar is not our king, only God is our king." And yet on this day, in this context, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And so verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Finally, Pilate relents. Finally, Pilate gives in and says, "Fine, he's yours." Synoptic accounts tell us that he washed his hands as a symbolic way of saying, "It's not mine." In fact, he says, "Let his blood is not on my hands." And at that point, Matthew tells us that the crowd responds, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And he hands Jesus over to be crucified. And the amazing thing in all of this is that Jesus lets it be. Not only does he let it be, but at times he even orchestrates it. You know, Jesus told Peter when Peter tried to fight, he said, "Don't you realize that even now I could call upon 12 legions of angels and they would fight for me?" Through this whole process, through all the trials, through the beatings, through all the abuse, at any point Jesus could have stopped it simply by asking. In fact, we noted last week that I believe that if you were able to peel the veil back and look into the heavens, look into the heavenlies, what you would see is you would see Michael and the archangels with their swords drawn, just waiting for permission. In fact, I see them, you know, as soldiers who are dancing around waiting to charge into the battle and who are mad at their superior officers because they're not being allowed to attack. And yet they can't attack because the Father says no. And they can't attack because the Son won't say, "Rescue me." Why? Because Jesus knew he had to go to the cross. Because Jesus knew that the Father had asked him. And yet I believe that if any point, if Jesus would have said, "No, it's too much, I can't do it," that the Father would have said, "Fine." It was only to be done by choice and by free will. And so through all the beatings, through all the trials, Jesus remained steadfast and set upon his Father's will. Why? Because he knew it was the only way for you and me to be redeemed. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for being a mighty God. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, that you are willing to go to the cross. That you are willing to face the audacity of these kangaroo courts. You know, Lord, even as I praying, I think of just the ludicrous nature of Jesus being tried by Pilate. Pilate's the one who's the ludicrous nature of any of us trying you. And yet Jesus sat there and he took it. He accepted it. He surrendered. He laid down his life so that we might live. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts to just step back and see that amazing love that you have for us. That you would allow yourself to be killed so that we could live. And I pray, Lord, that as we contemplate the options that Jesus had, that we will just see so clearly his incredible love for each of us. And Lord, we thank you and we do praise you, and we pray that through the retelling of this story, that our lives will be touched and changed. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Beautiful Scandalous Night, and I just want to encourage you, as we sing that, to allow yourself to go up onto that mountain of mercy and to experience again what Jesus has done for you. Let's sing.